Father, we need to be clear on the gospel. We are being bombarded with religion, religious philosophies, religious ideologies. Some churches have become just liberal. They're denying the fundamental truths of Christianity. There are a number of churches that have become a mushy middle. They've not forsaken all of the truths yet, but they stand on almost nothing. And yet you've called us to a sound doctrine, to a biblical foundation in which we must be willing to die for and must be willing to share with a world that is dying apart from you. The gospel of Christ is something that the lost need, and the only way they can hear is from the mouth of those of us that you have revealed yourself to. The book of Romans has reminded us of the change that takes place in believers. And today we're going to be challenged with the example of the Roman church that we might follow some of those same principles, and may we be described in similar ways. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. What do you call that? Yeah. I call it cruel and inhumane treatment. We visited our oldest daughter, and she has entered into the pet world. They finally have gotten a dog, and they had him neutered. I'm going to use the word castrated. And this is what the vet has put on the dog so that he cannot lick his surgery. I call it inhumane, cruel treatment. Now, there's a whole world out there, a whole culture out there that would disagree with me. You see, I grew up on the farm where I have castrated cats and dogs and pigs, not to mention horses and cows. And generally, when you castrate a cat or a dog or a little pig, you just lay them down, hold them tight, cut them out, and let them up. Now, there are some of you who are saying that is cruel and inhumane treatment. I disagree. Because that puppy or that cat or the pig or horse, they get up and walk off as if nothing happened. And they keep themselves clean. I don't ever remember losing a dog or a cat or a little pig because of castration. Of the hundreds of horses that I've helped my dad castrate, I only think we lost one, and that was because it didn't get tied off as well as it should have because of the fight the horse was putting up. But those animals, immediately, when you take the ropes off the horse or you release the puppy or the kitten or the little pig, they get up and they start eating. So what I'm trying to say is, if I was to run into a culture that thinks this is humane and fair and all of that, and I say I think it's inhumane and cruel treatment, you know what we've got? Don't we? Because we look at things differently. What those that think this is humane, they're coming from a whole different mindset. They evaluate things a whole different way than I do. And so I look at it and I say, boom, right? That's what we got. We got a clash. So it has to do with our view of things. The way we look at life, the way we make decisions, our upbringing, our background, our influence, our education, all of this has a lot to do with how we interpret the world around us and the decisions that we make of that. And so here we are, we're looking out at something that's very, very blurry. And the only way it makes sense is when we look at it through our cultural glasses, the way we've been brought up, the educations that we have received, the influence of our family, the influence of church or religion or anything that may have had an impact, that helps me to view whatever it is out there in a clear way according to my background. my worldview. And we know that the Bible presents two particular worldviews. There is the secular, non-God, non-Bible worldview, and they look out and they see what they see is normal. And in today's culture, what they see as normal, God sees as sinful. I mean, we are redefining things like marriage, gender, and it makes sense to so much of our culture. We have been brought up in a watering down, denying, ungodly mindset for so many years that now much of the culture sees what God has called sinful as normal, and how dare you speak against it? Now, why the clash? Because of our worldview, the way we see things. So we may see things as sin that the world says is fun or as normal. So it has a lot to do with how we look at things. So here we've got a couple of guys, and they're looking at the same thing. And one sees a 6 and the other sees a 9. And it's all to do with the angle in which we look at things. Albert Mohler made this statement. He said, "The entire category of sin makes no sense in the secular worldview." What does that mean? Well, the reason you get so heated under the collar and you are so short-tempered, and the reason you get so angry at those who don't see biblical truth the way you do, you need to understand that's where they're coming from. What you believe makes absolutely no sense to them. And so as odd as you think they are, they think you are just as odd, if not more so, because now the majority sides with them. So when I live in a culture that is all the more becoming more and more secular, more and more ungodly, then I try to share with them what I believe. If I try to speak Bible to them, it makes absolutely no sense. They have no foundation. Most of us grew up when you could speak about God and everybody knew who you were talking about. Not true anymore. Not true anymore. You speak of God and immediately they want to know which God. And so here we are, we're in this culture. And then people get saved from all these different backgrounds. And they start coming to church. And everything that they were yesterday, everything that influenced them yesterday, all the things that caused them to be who they were and what they were yesterday, it all goes away immediately, right? No. And so they start looking for a church. They've gotten saved. And they're looking for a church that can help them grow and mature and to be able to shed the past and become what God wants them to become. And we've been learning that unity is accepting the odd ducks. I'm pretty odd, wouldn't you agree? Yeah, I see some heads nodding, yeah. We are. We're odd ducks. We come from different backgrounds. We think differently. We have different personalities. We have differing gifts. We have differing talents. And because of that, we are different in so many ways. And yet, we are to boggle the minds of the unsaved, the world out there, that a bunch of odd ducks like us can come together and love one another and help each other to grow in maturity, all for the purpose of bringing God glory. That's a tough thing to do. And remember, we've learned that in order for there to be unity, there has to be an authority. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. There are all kinds of authorities today, but the only authority is the Word of God. So if I'm an odd duck and you're an odd duck and we have a church filled with odd ducks and we're coming from all different backgrounds, we look at the world from all different angles, we don't see things exactly the same way, in order for us to have unity is to be able to say right off the bat, it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. We need to get to the scriptures and decide what God has said on this issue. What principles has he established that can help us find the answer so that we bring him glory? Even though we are odd ducks and we have differing thoughts and opinions, we need to come to the scriptures, and this is where we argue from. This is where we go for answers. We don't sit at a table and throw out our opinions. We don't get on the internet and hammer out our views. All we do is create more problems, more division, more confusion. We say, all right, let's try to find out what God has to say about this, and how can we make decisions that bring him glory? That's our objective. And the Word of God will bring division. It will. I mean, it is. What does the Word of God have to say about homosexuality? What does the Word of God have to say about gender? What does the Word of God have to say about marriage? What does the Word of God have to say about how a husband, a father, is to lead his wife and lead his children and be the head of the household? What does the Bible say about a wife and her responsibility to the husband and to the children? What does the Bible say about children and their response to their parents? You tell me the Bible doesn't divide, you start teaching those things. People don't want to hear what the Bible has to say. They want what they want. They believe what they believe. And how dare you try to challenge them? No. In order for there to be unity in the body of Christ, there has to be authority. And the authority that's in the church is to be the Bible. Not the pastor. Not the pastor. Not the elders. Or the deacons. Or any other powerhouse. Nor seniority. The authority has to be the Word of God. And we need to come into that and allow it to guide us and to direct us. And Jesus even reminded us that he did not come to bring peace on the earth. He brought a sword. The Word of God is a sword, and it does bring division. So we've been learning as we're closing out the book of Romans that in chapter 13, it's time to wake up. We've been sleeping long enough. We've been allowing this culture to infect us over the years, from the 50s and the 60s and the 70s and for on, we've allowed this culture that has been shifting to affect us and to change us. And much of what we believe and think is not biblical. It just has to do with our upbringing. And we need to wake up. And we need to find out that, or come back to the idea that this is my authority. It's not what I think or what I believe or what I've been taught. What does the Word of God really have to say? And prepare ourselves that we live lives that bring honor and glory to God. Chapter 14, we learned that we have to be careful. Because we're odd ducks and because we come into the church and we have all these different backgrounds and these different ideas and we've looked at the world for so many years from different kind of glasses, it's going to take a while for us all to adjust and become the mature believers that God's called us to. Every one of us, mature believers. It's going to take a while for us. But we got to be careful we don't destroy a brother that God is doing a work in. He ain't where he should be. No, he's not. But neither was I at one point. Neither were you at one point. And somebody was patient with us. Somebody was patient with us and put their arm around our shoulder and said, come on, brother. And then we assist each other to edification. We learned in chapter 15, the first part. And now we come to the second part of chapter 15. So take your Bibles and turn with me. Romans 15. That was all introduction. We've been gone for Sunday and I figured you forgot. I'm going to do what they're going to do with the fourth and fifth graders. See, I figure if I can preach my sermon twice, you'll get it. So the fourth and sixth graders are going to have a great time. All right, Romans 15, starting at verse 14. Now, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, also able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God,
that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus and the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak on any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed and to make the Gentiles obedient. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem to round about Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he has not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now no longer, having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey. I'm going to stop there, and he follows the rest of the chapter, reminding them of this trip. So, as we start out, Paul is pretty proud of this church. Now remember, this church, he has not yet met. He did not go to Rome. He did not start this church. This church was probably started by disciples of him, people that have gone to Rome, and they established this body of believers. And so they are functioning as a body of believers. Paul has not been there yet. He's looking to go there. And yet he sees something about this church that is pretty amazing. And so he says, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren. Confident. We're going to see here in just a minute that that wasn't true with a lot of the early churches. It wasn't true with some of the churches that he founded himself. They got off to a good start. They had a solid foundation, but after a few years, they began to flounder and slip and allow sin to creep in. But this church, he is confident concerning them, that they're full of goodness, filled with knowledge, also able to admonish one another. So let's talk about this, full of goodness. As people look at Central and evaluate Central, and the only way they can evaluate Central, there's actually a couple of ways. One is to visit us and to make judgments from what they see in a service at Central. And the only other thing they've got to judge by is by those who they know that attend Central. And so as they evaluate what they know of me or of you, and they know that I attend here at Central, they're making judgment calls on what Central's all about. They hear the way I talk, whether I'm a positive individual or a negative individual, whether I build my brothers and sisters up or they hear me tearing them down. They're making judgment calls. Paul has never been to Rome, not been to this church. He's heard some things about them. And he said, I am confident that you, a body of believers living in Rome, in the midst of these trying days, you are full of goodness. It doesn't mean that they just quit doing some of the bad things they did. There was there was unity there. Now, you know the difference. Remember the difference between conformity and unity? Conformity says, if you want to get along here, if you want to fit into this church, then you've got to look like me. You've got to look like us. You've got to do what we do. No, that's conformity. That's not unity. That's conformity. Unity is accepting the odd ducks and saying, we're here to glorify God. What are you here for? And hopefully we're all here to glorify God. Now, how are we going to do that? Well, we're going to allow the Bible to guide us and direct us. And we're coming from different backgrounds. We have differing thoughts when we came into here. But this is going to be our guide. This is what's going to shape us. This is what's going to mold us. This is what we want people to know about us. I sat down with a religious friend of mine, best friend, best man in our wedding, Roman Catholic. He was a Roman Catholic. Sat down with him this past Wednesday, I think. And he's watched what's happened to him. He's the one that told me that what happened to me in 78, I got a cold when I come to know Christ. I got a cold, and it would go away. And I sat down with him about 12 years ago and said, Dan, it hasn't gone away yet. But sat down with him Wednesday afternoon for lunch. And he said, Keith, What's your church there? See, he's wanting to know a denominational name so he can, his image, so he can plug it, you know, into what he thinks a Baptist. Because you know what Baptists, what people think of Baptists right now, don't you? Especially Southern Baptists. They're insane. And they're mass murderers and they're shooters. So that's the kind of what he was wanting, you know, me to put a tag. I said, Dan, I said, we are just a church that allows the Bible to be our authority. We seek to be people of the book. And then I just challenged him and said, where are you spiritually? And I reminded him that it wasn't the Catholic Church, it wasn't the sacraments that would save him, that it was faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, that we must come to him. But we come from different backgrounds, and so unity is when we accept each other where we are and help each other to grow and to mature. I got sidetracked there. In 1 Corinthians, this is the NIV, reminds us of what Christian love is really all about. Love is impatient. Love is cruel. It envies. It boasts. It's proud. It's rude. It's self-seeking. It's easily angered. It keeps record of wrong. Is that what you're reading? But oftentimes that's what people see in us. Sometimes that's what our brothers and sisters see in us. You know, we're odd ducks, and so I'm trying to fit into this place, and that's what I find. They're not patient. They're not kind. They're kind of proud. They have short fuses. No, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil. It rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And Paul says to this church, I am confident you're full of goodness. Oh, what a compliment. What a compliment. Not only are they full of goodness, but they're filled with knowledge. Now, there's different kinds of knowledge. There's a knowledge that puffs up. There's a knowledge that makes us feel superior. It makes us proud. It moves us to a platform where we kind of look down on others. No, this is filled with knowledge has to do with more maturity. It has the idea of going deeper into a more perfect and mature knowledge of Christ and Christianity and why we're here. So this is what really belongs to those believers that are mature in their faith. That has nothing to do with how long I have been saved. Did you hear me? Maturity has nothing to do with how long I have been saved. There are young believers who may have only been saved months, maybe only a year, who can be far more mature than another believer who's been brought up in the church from their infancy, now in their senior years, and still a baby. So maturity has nothing to do with seniority. This knowledge is gained by learning, studying, digging, wanting to know God. But it's not just that Bible knowledge. It's not just head knowledge. It takes learning. It takes effort, but it's also experience. God trains us through hard things and difficult things. He brings difficult people into our lives, and he has us wrestle with things that we would like to handle in a moment. But we have to be patient and kind and loving and gentle. So maturity is something that is shaped in us, not just from head knowledge, but a lot of effort. It takes a lot of effort to love an unlovable person. It takes a lot of patience for certain individuals. If you come back tonight, we'll talk a little bit about this. But I shared with you in the past an individual that it took 20 years before he finally, never mind, we'll talk about that later. It takes time for people, and you need to be patient with them. Remember 2 Timothy 3:7? Just think about in your mind where it's located, if you can. Paul is describing what's going to be happening. And he describes the culture as lovers of themselves. He describes this culture as lovers of money. He describes this culture as lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He describes this culture as those who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And he describes this culture as those who are always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's word is not meant for simple Bible memorization. I'm not saying Bible memorization is bad. It's good. We are to hide his word in our heart. But the reason we hide his word in our heart is why? That I might not sin against God. So we don't want to be a people that are always learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth that conforms us, changes us, sanctifies us, equips us to be what God has called us to be. The writer of Hebrews said, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only in milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He is a babe, but solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised, that they can discern between good and bad, right and wrong." And can I say, to discern between what is good and best. Sometimes we settle for just what is good when we ought to be striving for what is best. So Paul is convinced that this particular church is full of knowledge. And I just want to remind you that to become a mature believer is a lifelong journey. It doesn't happen overnight. There is no pixie dust. There is no magic wand. There is no way to go from immaturity to maturity overnight. And even though you may have been brought up in a church where conformity is key, and you just got to stop this and stop that and stop that and start doing this and start doing this and wear this and look like this and listen to this and all of that, that's just conformity. That's not maturity. That's not maturity. Maturity is when God changes the heart, changes the will, changes the spirit, to where with time people see less of me and more of him. Lifelong journey. Paul's personal testimony, if you remember, he said, "I don't want you to think I've got there yet. I'm not there yet. But one thing I do, I forget yesterday. I forget my accomplishments yesterday. I forget what God did yesterday in my life. I keep pressing on. I am not resting in my successes thus far." None of us should be at ease where we are spiritually. We should be pressing on, pressing on, pressing on, pressing on. And then he says they were able to admonish one another. Whoa. You remember a couple of weeks ago we had Paul Bufford here? And Paul Bufford spoke for our debt reduction, freeness, gone, whatever, elimination. Paul's known me since the 80s. And so I was pretty young. He was pretty young too. But there's been a couple of times where Paul has just kind of pulled me off to the side and challenged me on maybe something that I had done or was doing or thinking about. Challenged me. Kind of admonished me. "Are you sure this is what God wants you to do? Are you sure this is what's going to bring him glory in the long run?" And as I look back, he never did it as an attack. He did it from a more mature, loving brother. And as they got ready to leave, we took him out to lunch, and he reached around and gave me a big hug, and he said, "Keith," he said, "you honor me, and I appreciate that. But today, you try to admonish somebody, and we get into trouble." The idea, I mean, this is a compliment. Compared to Hebrews, they were dull. Comparing to the Corinthians, they were carnal and fleshly. They were immature. According to the Galatians, they were religious legalists. They were on the precipice of heresy. Five of the seven churches Jesus has a problem with. For what he's saying here is amazing. But it's providing instruction to correction of behavior and belief. That's the idea here. That's what this church was able to do. They were able to pull each other aside and admonish them and try to bring correction to what they're doing or thinking or whatever. If God expects the church to be a place that admonishes, corrects, and helps each other be accountable, what has happened? What happens when you try to do this today? People get angry. People get angry. We're told, mind your own business. Don't get involved. Stop judging. Who do you think you are to judge what I'm doing or thinking or whatever? No. The church is to be a place where brothers and sisters love each other to the extent that we care what's happening in their lives. And those who are more mature are to go to those who have sinned or fallen or whatever, ever, and our goal is to rescue them. Now, it's a two-sided street. I understand that. Those who have sinned are to respect those who have come to them, are to listen to those who are more mature, and to honestly evaluate what is being said. But we have a problem with this all the way around. We are so intimidated to say anything about the sins of somebody else that nobody's accountable any longer, and we just keep our eyes closed and hopefully things will get better. But no, this was a church that was able to admonish each other. Did you know that these guys that you have elected as elders, did you know that God's going to hold them accountable for you? I don't like that. They probably don't like it either. But God has placed us, according to Scripture, to be kind of overseers. And we are to help everyone go from immaturity to maturity. Hebrews tells us that this is supposed to be a fun job. that you as the body are supposed to have a certain amount of respect and admonition for those that you have placed in those positions. And you're supposed to love us in such a way and accept us in such a way that we're able to guide you and direct you with joy. That doesn't always happen in churches, in case you weren't aware of that, but that's really our responsibility, and one day God's going to hold us accountable for you. It's kind of like a parent and a child. Parents are responsible for the way their kids turn out, at least what they have done. Make sure that they have done everything that they were supposed to do to make sure that the kids turned out the way they were supposed to turn out. But some kids don't turn out that way, and at least parents are going to be clean of that. Are you following me? As long as the parents did what they were supposed to do to bring that child up the way he was supposed to go, then God says, well done. Now, if the child didn't respond to that, the child went his own way, faithful was the parent. The child will reap what he sowed. Same way in the church. We as elders are responsible to guide and direct the body. And we need to do what we're told to do. We are called to protect, and we're to do all that we can to try to protect you. And whether you respond or not, that's another story. But that's our responsibility, and God's going to hold us accountable. John Phillips reminds us that the Christian life is a race to be run. It's a battle to be fought. It calls for discipline, drive, and determination. Hence the need for exhortation. So elders are to kind of be your coach and your cheerleader at the same time. And I've got to stop with that. But I think we've got enough to chew on for the day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being patient with us. This is quite a compliment that Paul has given this church. And we would like to be evaluated similarly in your eyes. And we know we're not there yet. We've not arrived. But this at least gives us a target to shoot for and to aim at and to strive to become. And I pray that you would work in all of our lives, that we want to see each other mature in the faith and to become the men and women that you've called us to be in the age in which we now serve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.